The world really does have it wrong. Happy are those who indulge, says the world. Happy are those who fulfill their desires, whatever they might be, says the world. Happy are those who satisfy all their needs. Happy are those who have the freedom to do whatever they want. Happy are those who have the ability to enjoy all the pleasures this world has to offer. Happy are those who are free, and by free, they mean under no one else's authority. Jesus says something quite different. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who keep their hearts pure. Blessed are those who exercise the discipline and self-control to preserve and maintain their purity. And so with regard to some things, blessed are those who abstain. When Paul defines holiness, though he uses the most obvious example of sexual immorality, the principle of 1 Thessalonians 4 applies to every and all areas of life. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in a passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. This sixth beatitude then focuses on God's blessing upon the person who lives in purity. The sixth blessing is to those whose lives demonstrate the holiness that can proceed only from a pure heart. And that's where we begin this afternoon, a focus upon the heart. There's a danger in our day of misidentifying the heart. We often make the distinction between the heart and the head, referring to the heart as the emotional side of our personality and the head as the intellectual side. The proper distinction, in consistency with what we read in the Bible, is between that which is external and internal, or perhaps even easier or better, that which is physical and non-physical. And thus the heart in Scripture represents the non-physical, much the same thing as is meant by the word soul. And I will often use those words interchangeably. The heart refers to the non-physical part of your identity, the soul, the spirit, that makes up who you really are apart from your physical flesh. And in that context, I would include both the emotions and the intellect as part of the heart. And so the heart is the inward man. This distinction between inward and outward is often made clear in Scripture, and especially so when Peter describes a godly woman in 1 Peter 3:3. He writes, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Again, the contrast, the outward appearance and the hidden person of the heart, the gentle and quiet spirit that is of such glory to God. That's the proper distinction. You might also remember what the Lord said to Samuel regarding the selection of a new king. 1 Samuel 16:6, when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Again, that's the contrast I want to paint and define for you this afternoon. The heart is the center of who you are, the center of your personality, the fountain out of which everything else flows. So in the Proverbs, we read Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart," or "guard your heart, with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Protect your heart. It's the source of life. To explain that idea of the heart a little bit further, consider Luke's writing in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, the contrast, the inward man, the heart, and that which is outward, what we do, good or evil. The heart is what you are on the inside. It's where all the spiritual forces and functions have their origin. And so the gospel itself also addresses the heart as much as it addresses your outward profession. Romans 10:8, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth, outwardly, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart, in the inner man, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto salvation. And with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. Don't let this, however, be merely academic or theoretical, because whenever there is a focus upon the heart in Scripture, we are all compelled to come to terms with the reality of your own heart. That reality is never clearer than in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when we read that and come to face to face with that, the realization is we have to consider your own heart, your heart, my heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the days of Noah, we gain this insight into the mind of God. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the fallen human heart. The danger for us is to think that those verses have no application to our own hearts. When Paul, I think, is much closer to the truth of reality when he said of himself in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. The good I will to do, I do not do. The evil I will not to do, that I do. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I then find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, he, of course, knew the answer to that question. It was Jesus. But the question evidences a right and proper self-awareness. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? My heart, Paul is compelled to recognize even himself as an apostle, as a believer of many years. Who will deliver me from this body of death? David likewise prayed in repentance for his sin with Bathsheba, and he too knew his own heart, and he made no excuses for that. Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you, talking to the Lord, to his father, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, he writes, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. He knew that God had to accomplish that work. He knew that God delighted in truth, in purity, in the inward being, in the heart, in the soul, in the inner man. And so this beatitude should cause each of us to search our own heart, to evaluate the condition of our own heart. Your sin is not caused by your environment. It's not caused by external temptations, though they may play a part in it and they may be very real. But the ultimate cause of your own sin is your own heart. We all need to grasp what Jesus says about that heart. That it is out of the heart that evil flows. It is out of the heart that our evil words come. It is out of the heart that our evil actions arise. The immediate application for us is, of course, those familiar words in Psalm 139 at the end of the psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We have to begin there as we study this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, and the inner man. And with that focus on the heart, then comes a focus on purity. What does it mean, pure in heart? What is purity with reference to your heart? There are, I think, two clearly distinguished meanings for this word, both completely appropriate and relevant even to this beatitude. The first is the idea that we might label singleness, or perhaps better or more clear, undivided. And so Jesus' blessing is promised to the one who has a heart undivided. See a similar idea in Matthew 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, Jesus goes on, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The idea is if your eye is healthy, if your eye is singular, if your eye is undivided, your whole body will be full of light. That's such a good thing. If your eye is bad, if it's conflicted, if it seeks to serve two masters, you are full of darkness. And as Jesus says in those verses so plainly, no one can serve two masters. So David prays, Psalm 86:11, "Teach me, O Lord, your way, that I may walk in your truth." And then he prays, and this is how it's translated in the New King James, "Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, my Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." A marvelous prayer. Unite my heart. Make it singular. Make it one. Free me from this divided heart. And I will glorify your name forever. The pure heart is the heart that is no longer divided. And we should indeed pray for such a heart. And heed John's warning in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." do not love the world. Nothing in the world is from the Father. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. They are in conflict. You can't do it. It's impossible. A heart divided is a heart whose devotion to God is therefore all but gone. A heart divided is a heart devoted to someone other than God, something other than God. And so the blessing is to those whose heart is not divided, whose heart is pure. Draw near to God, James writes, James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. James is addressing the people, identifying this very problem. Double-mindedness, divided hearts. And his call to those with a divided heart is to repent. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter turn to mourning, your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord. Notice that this beatitude of blessing to those who are impure in heart is based upon the previous one we looked at some weeks ago. Blessed are those who mourn. That's where an undivided heart is found, in the person willing to mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The second beatitude, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn their divided heart. And then the positive contrast to that, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. So what causes your heart to be divided? That really is the question we need to consider. What tempts you to divide your affections and loyalty? What competes with God for the first and highest priority in your life? It could be a person, a relationship even. It could be a thing, a possession. It could be power or pleasure or success or approval or happiness. What is it in the world, in this world, in the things of this world, the lust of this world, the pride of life? What is it that competes for your love? And once you answer that question in your own soul, then hear these beatitudes. Blessed are you when you mourn for that sin, when you grieve and are sorrowful for that competition, for that divided heart. And blessed are you in your mourning if your heart then becomes pure and undivided. Lord, give me an undivided heart. Unite my heart, as the psalmist says. That's the first idea of what it means to be pure in hearts. It is within our own experience and our own commitment and devotion to the Lord. The second idea would refer to the idea of cleansing. A pure heart is a heart cleansed. Once you sin, of course, there is only one solution, only one possibility for being pure. You have to be made pure. And so the blessing is the blessing of washing, the blessing of cleansing. And the whole work of God in salvation can be rightly and accurately described in those terms of cleansing. For example, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so this purity of heart begins at our salvation. It begins at what we label as regeneration, when God gives you that new heart, that heart of flesh, that living, beating heart. And that cleansing is evident then in the lives of God's people. And this work of God's grace becomes effective and evident. This cleansing of God in your heart actually has its effect upon your life. And we are warned that it must do so. We find a serious warning in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So it's not that there are some people who are wicked and other people who are good. Rather, it's everyone in and of themselves is in the category of wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. And from that category of wicked, God takes some to be cleansed. Such were some of you, Paul says to that church in Corinth. But you were washed. You were cleansed. That's how we get a pure heart, is by the washing and cleansing of God himself. This focus on purity, and you really can't separate those two things, either the singleness of our own heart and the work of God to cleanse us. This focus on such purity takes great prominence in the context of our worship. So we read in Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Does that mean that it's the singleness and the single-hearted devotion of our own heart? Or does that mean the cleansing of God's power at work in us? Well, it's both, for those two things ought not ever really to be separated. What is required to stand before the Lord is not only clean hands, not just the outward cleansing, the outward show, but a pure heart. What's required is not the Pharisaical self-righteousness that Jesus describes as a whitewashed tomb. What is required is not merely external conformity to some man-made standard. What is required is a pure heart, an undivided heart, a heart devoted to God and to God alone, and a heart where it fails has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Asaph understands something of what it means to have a pure heart when he wrote at the end of Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? He's talking to the Lord. And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. That's a pure heart. The psalm continues, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good. It is my good. It is good to me to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. That's a pure heart, an undivided heart. As for me, it's good. I've defined it to be good. I've made it my good. I've determined it to be my best, my good, that which I desire most of all. As for me, it's good to be near God, the highest good in life is to be near God. That's a pure heart. The desire of the heart to be with God, a desire greater than the desire for anything on earth. That's a pure heart. And you will have that pure heart as fallen creatures only by the cleansing power and work of God's Holy Spirit. And with that work of the Holy Spirit, when you identify and acknowledge within your own heart the temptation to be impure, the temptation to be divided, to be unfaithful, when you sense that temptation, bar the door, bar the gate, with this warning, even from Galatians 5:19, that warns us about the dangers of not having a pure heart. When Paul writes, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Immediately after that comes the fruit of the Spirit of God that works in the undivided, pure heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. And with this blessing is a focus upon happiness. And I say that again because the world defines happiness as indulgence. The world defines happiness as satisfying your desires, fulfilling your wishes. If it feels good, do it. According to the world, that's happiness. And the very opposite of happiness, according to the world, is abstinence. Not doing something you would like to do. Self-control, governing yourself as you determine what to do and not to do. That's the opposite of happiness, having to exercise self-control. Submission, living under the authority of someone who has the right to tell you what to do and what not to do. Those, according to the world, are the very opposite of happiness. Abstinence, self-control, and submission. But not according to Jesus. Blessed are those. Blessed, happy, satisfied, fulfilled are those who are pure in heart, who live with an undivided devotion to God. Blessed are they who live under authority, who exercise self-control, who abstain from what is evil. And so I propose to you the happiness of holiness. The world says you'll be miserable if you can't indulge every desire you experience. To the contrary, Jesus says you will be blessed if you live with purity of heart. The world says you will be oppressed if you submit to the oversight of authority, if you obey the rules and regulations imposed upon you by law. But Jesus says you'll be blessed. You will enjoy happiness if you turn from impurity and live in the purity of holiness. Blessed are you if you're holy. Blessed are you if you're pure in heart. Why? Most of all, what is the blessing? Most of all, what is the reward that's promised? Most of all, look at our text, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not with our eyes, of course, in this life. We don't see God with our eyes. He's not a representation we can visualize with our sight. But we see him in faith. In the reality, in the truth of true faith? Do you want to live with God? We have fellowship with him. We live with him. We dwell in his presence. We live with the consciousness and awareness of his, not only his presence with us, but his pleasure in us. Surely there is no greater blessing and no greater experience of real happiness. Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And surely that is the happiness of the presence of God. The blessing of being able to enjoy God's presence, to see him, to live with him, ultimately, that is, of course, the blessing of heaven. And in that heavenly city of God, we read of God's people, Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no more light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, as we studied this morning, and they will reign forever and ever. They will see his face. That's our great glory and blessing of the happiness of heaven. And that blessing is promised to us in measure, not yet fullness, but in measure, promised to us here and now. Even as we come in just a few moments to come to the Lord's table, that blessing is promised to us, not in any great outward ceremony, but in the reality of communion and fellowship with God. We see his face. Again, in terms of a question, is that your greatest desire, the ultimate desire of your undivided heart? Let me see God. Let me enjoy the presence of God. Let me enjoy the blessing of God. Let me enjoy the glory of God. Let me enjoy God. Let me be with him and see him face to face. That's still our future hope. But in spirit and in truth, seeing him and living with him here and now, there's only one path to that blessing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to see you, the blessing of fellowship with you, of communion with you. The blessing that awaits in heaven when we shall see you face to face, and the blessing even now when we can enjoy fellowship with you by faith, even if not yet by sight. Father, cleanse our hearts. There is not one of us who could claim perfectly to have an undivided heart. So cleanse us even in these moments as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Cleanse our hearts. Unite our hearts. Give us an undivided heart, that with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our strength, we would love you. And in so doing, understand this great blessing of those who are pure in heart. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.